The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is taken from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, this morning we begin a brand new preaching series. And in order to set the stage for that, I need to do a little of review of the timeline of redemptive history. So let's walk through the Bible in about 3 minutes, all right? In about 2000 BC, God appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldeans in modern-day Iraq. And he told him to leave his father's house and journey to a new land called Canaan. And God promised that he would give that land to Abraham, and in addition to giving him that land, would give him descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And Abraham obeyed God, and you find those promises to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 and 15. As we go on throughout the book of Genesis, we see that promise of land and descendants pass to Abram's son Isaac and to Isaac's son Jacob. And by the end of Genesis, we find ourselves in Egypt during the second intermediate period, where Abram's great-grandson Joseph rises to the position of second in command under Pharaoh in about 1700 BC. As the book of Exodus begins, a new Pharaoh rises to power in Egypt and begins to brutally oppress Joseph's descendants. And the people of God spend about 400 years in harsh slavery. And then God raises up Moses to deliver his people from slavery. And in a powerful display of his salvation, God sends plagues upon the Egyptians. He parts the Red Sea and he leads his people out through Moses' leadership to freedom from slavery. After that dramatic event, he brings them to Mount Sinai and he gives them the Ten Commandments. And the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy focus on this period of Israel's history, the receiving of the law, and the 40 years in which they wandered in the wilderness. And then after that 40 years, Moses dies and Joshua leads the people into the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob hundreds of years before. And he leads them in either 1406 BC or 1220 BC, depending on which archaeological school you follow. And that gets us to the book of Judges. Judges chronicles the 300 years that the Israelites live in Canaan as sort of a loose confederation of tribes. And then in 1000 BC, one of the greatest leaders in the history of the Bible and really the history of the world comes to power, King David. And he establishes a stable monarchy and government, unites all of Israel, builds the city of Jerusalem, and really creates stability and the ability for God's people to flourish in the land under his leadership. At his death, he passes the throne to his son Solomon, who becomes renowned throughout the world and throughout history for his wealth and wisdom, as we see chronicled in the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. Under Solomon's sons, civil war erupts, and the once united kingdom under David is fractured into what we call the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom called Israel, and the southern kingdom called Judah. And this lasts for some period of years, and the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles really tell the story of this divided period in the land of Israel as the people of God waver between belief and unbelief, obedience and disobedience. God sends prophets to warn his people of their need to return to him in humility and repentance, or else they'll face judgment. And yet the people of God do not listen. Their leaders do not heed the prophets. And so in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel falls to the conquering, invading armies of Assyria, and it ceases to be. The southern kingdom of Judah lasts for another 140 years, but it also in 586 BC falls to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who comes and besieges the city of Jerusalem and destroys it and carries off its inhabitants into the land of Babylon, where they dwell for really the rest of the Old Testament. You can read about that period in the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. It's a period in Jewish history called the exile. Think about what it would be like to be cast out of your native country. Just as a thought experiment to help us get into the world of the Jewish people at that time, imagine what it would be like if ISIS conquered the United States of America, wiped out our governmental and cultural institutions, and deported all of us, forcibly resettling us somewhere in the Middle East. Imagine the disorientation, the sadness, the confusion. Imagine starting to forget your favorite songs because no one sings them anymore. Imagine your kids starting to learn Kurdish or Arabic and starting to lose their familiarity with the English language. Imagine customs you take for granted, like Husker football on Saturdays or Valla's pumpkin patch in October. Imagine these things being nothing more than distant memories. The Jewish people longed to return from exile. They longed to be gathered back to their native land. That hope, that longing fills the final books of the Old Testament, but it is never really fulfilled. And so the Old Testament, you might say, ends in a minor key, with the people of God hoping, wishing, longing for the return from exile. And then as the New Testament begins, something odd happens. Jesus Christ comes into the world, and his coming changes how the New Testament writers think and talk about the theme of exile. On the one hand, the New Testament preaches to us the exile of God's people is over. It's ended. Jesus the Messiah has come to regather the scattered people of God. Jesus is the better Moses who comes to redeem us from slavery to sin. Jesus is the better David who comes to rule over us as our eternal king. Jesus is the better Nehemiah who comes to build the new Jerusalem. The exile has ended. And yet, at the same time, on the other hand, even in Jesus, the exile of God's people continues. We are not yet home. We have not yet arrived in the New Jerusalem. We are strangers and aliens and sojourners in the world. The New Testament tells us our citizenship is in heaven, and yet we still live on earth. In other words, the life of a Christian in the world is a life lived in exile. And so, toward the end of the first century, the Apostle Peter wrote a little book, a little epistle in the New Testament to help Christians understand how to live in this tension. How do we live a life of faithfulness to Jesus in a contrary culture? How can we hold firmly to the values of Zion while we dwell in the midst of Babylon? That's what we're going to talk about together over the next few months. This morning, we're beginning a series in this little book, 1 Peter, and as you can see, we're calling that series Life in Exile. And what I hope to do in this series for us is to reframe a little bit our thinking about what it means to be a church, to be a people who engage the culture. One of our core convictions, one of our core values at Coram Deo is that the church must engage culture. It's imperative. This has been one of the core values that's driven us since the very beginning of Coram Deo. In fact, that's why many of you are here. Many of you have come to be a part of this church because you long to be a part of a church that meaningfully engages the culture, that doesn't isolate from the culture, that doesn't have a protectionist sort of a mindset, but a missionary mindset engaging the world around us that's compelling to you. But here's the thing. I'm not sure that we always rightly understand the culture we're engaging. I was provoked to think deeply about this last year when I came across a little essay by an Australian pastor named Steve McAlpin. And the title of the essay was Stage 2 Exile. And we discussed it on the Wednesday Conversation podcast a few months ago, and some of you may recall that. Here's the fascinating point that the author makes. He's reflecting on the past 20 years or so of life in Western culture within the church. And he says that when churches like Coram Deo, not just Coram Deo, but many churches in the early 2000s spoke about engaging the culture, we had in mind the culture of Athens rather than the culture of Babylon. You remember in Acts 17, we talked about it last year, the Apostle Paul goes into the city of Athens, this great center of classical culture and learning, and he preaches the gospel to them by quoting from their own poets and their own philosophers. He, in a sense, takes the raw material of their Greek polytheistic culture and uses it as a starting point from which to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. He engages their cultural longings and their cultural narrative, and he shows how the gospel is the true completion of that narrative. In the very first sermon I ever preached at Coram Deo on the core value of engaging the culture, that was the text, Acts chapter 17, Paul in Athens. But here's what Stephen McAlpin observes. In Athens, the problem was people were disinterested in the church. They didn't see it as viable or interesting or important or having anything meaningful to say. In Babylon, however, people despise the church. Here's what he says, quote, "Unlike Athens, Babylon is not interested in trying to outthink us, but rather to overpower us. Apologetics and new ways of doing church don't cut it in Babylon. Only courage under fire will." Friends, the fact is, the last 11 years in our culture have seen a lot of cultural change. And while I hope that Coram Deo will always retain its thoughtful way of engaging the culture of Athens, I think McAlpin is right. I think we need to understand how to engage the culture of Babylon. I mean, we're all about engaging culture when it means music and movies and microbrews, right? That's the hallmark of Coram Deo. I wonder, are we as committed to engaging culture when it means suffering and slander and scorn? In 1 Peter, Peter is writing to Christians living in Asia Minor in the first century. Asia Minor is part of what is now Turkey. It's the western part of modern-day Turkey. Listen to how New Testament scholar Karen Jobes describes their situation. Quote, "The Christians of Asia Minor were facing troubling times. Because of their faith in Christ, they were being persecuted through social ostracism. Slander and malicious talk undermined their relationships with associates and family, threatened their honor in the community, and possibly jeopardized their livelihood." Peter writes to give these Christians hope, consolation, and encouragement by explaining their identity in Christ and how even suffering is an integral part of that identity. I think there's the key that Peter wants to put on the agenda for us. Suffering Are we willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ? Are you ready for social ostracism and slander and potentially even threats to your livelihood? Because that's what it means to engage the culture of Babylon. And in case you're wondering, we're not talking about isolationist, protectionist, throw up the walls and keep the world out. Not at all. But what Peter is calling us to is a meaningful engagement with the world, but he's saying that meaningful engagement is going to come with a price. We need to understand that price. We need to be willing to pay that price. Our worship of the Lord Jesus needs to mean enough to us that we are willing to count the cost. So here's the big idea this morning, the big idea of this introductory paragraph of the book of 1 Peter. To live faithfully in exile, we've got to know who we are. To live faithfully in exile, we've got to know who we are. That's how Peter begins his letter, by reminding us who we are. He wants to start the whole conversation with a rehearsing of our identity. So let's take a look together at this little book, 1 Peter, and at its first two verses. If you have a Bible, I invite you to go there. If you go to the book of Hebrews and turn right, you will come upon 1 Peter. It's toward the end of the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter writes, and he uses language of the dispersion. This was a technical term in the first century that referred to the Jewish people living outside the city of Jerusalem. It's a term that's been used ever since 586 BC and the exile in Babylon. There were those Jews who were able to remain in Jerusalem, though it had been decimated. And there were those Jews who lived throughout the world, not in Jerusalem. And that people was referred to as the dispersion because they were literally dispersed throughout the ancient world. And so Peter picks up on this term that means those scattered throughout the world. And he's saying, I'm writing this letter to God's elect exiles scattered throughout these five regions, which again are not cities. They're more like states, territories throughout northern and western Turkey. And I want you to notice the little phrase Peter uses to describe his audience, his readers, these first century Christians. He calls them elect exiles. To live faithfully in exile, we've got to know who we are. And this is the key phrase. That's who we are, elect exiles. So, the sermon this morning has 2 points. Number one, you are elect. Number two, you are exiles. All right? Let's understand our identity. Let's understand what Peter is telling us about who we are and what it means to be the people of God in the world. Number one, you are elect. What does this mean? It means that if you're a Christian, you've been chosen by God. You've been set apart for His purposes. This idea of election is often off-putting to those of us who have grown up in American individualism because, after all, we are a self-made people, right? And so we generally want to respond as, well, hold on, no. But I chose God, right? Like I made a decision to trust in Jesus. Of course you did. Of course you did. But that's because He chose you first, right? There's an order of priority here. This isn't saying you didn't choose. God dragged you into His kingdom, kicking and screaming against your will. You didn't want to be a Christian, but now you are. It's not saying that. It's saying that prior to your coming to faith in Christ, in fact, the reason for your coming to faith in Christ is that before your will acted to choose God, God from eternity past chose you. Listen to the words of New Testament scholar Eugene Boring. Really unfortunate name for a New Testament scholar, by the way, wouldn't you say? Here's what Eugene says. To declare that the readers are elect means not that they are more pious or morally superior to others, but that they've been called to form a distinctive community with a singular mission. To be called holy means that they, like Israel, have been set apart for a special purpose in God's saving plan. Election means God has called you out of humanity and into His people. He has set you apart for a special purpose in His plan of salvation that's working itself out in history. That's what election is. And listen, if you're like me and you have some sort of confusion about the doctrine of election, maybe you feel like this is sort of something that theologians have shoehorned in to sort of explain things that don't make sense, I would simply suggest to you that you read your Bible, especially the Old Testament. Right? Here's what happens. When you read the Old Testament, you cannot escape the fact of election. In fact, it begins in 2000 BC with God speaking to a man named Abram who lives in Ur of the Chaldeans, which is, by the way, Babylon. The Chaldean Empire became the Babylonian Empire. Abram's not seeking after God. He doesn't make a decision to trust in Jesus. God speaks to some guy named Abram and says, I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to promise you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Not because of any merit in Abram, but just because God selects him. And then as you read the book of Genesis, Abram has two sons, and the promise passes to Isaac, but not Ishmael. And Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob, and the promise passes to Jacob, not Esau. Throughout the entire Old Testament is this logic of election, that God has chosen a people for himself and that through that people he intends to bring blessing to the world. That through that people he intends to work out his saving purposes in history. The New Testament is just carrying forward this very Old Testament doctrine of election. Now listen, some people think that the doctrine of election is sort of a secondary, unimportant doctrine, and we should reserve it for seminary and not trouble the average Christian with it. However, the Apostle Peter seems to think differently because he puts it front and center in the very first sentence of his epistle written to Christians living throughout modern-day Turkey in the first century. He says, I want you to know you are elect. Why does Peter put this front and center in his expression of Christian identity? Because, friends, election is the ground of our identity. You have been set apart by God if you belong to Jesus Christ. You've been chosen by Him and called out of the world to be part of a distinctive people. And Peter wants you to be anchored in the doctrine of election. He does not want you to relegate it to the back shelf of your theological library to be accessed only when necessary. Rather, he wants you to move it to the front and center of how you think about yourself. You are chosen by God. You are called out of the world by God to be distinct, to be different, to belong to Him. And because Peter wants you to understand this doctrine and for it to be primary in how you understand your identity in the world, he reminds you of the work of the entire Trinity in election. All the phrases in verse 2 modify the word elect in verse 1. So verse 2 tells us we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. And all three of those terms are working out what the word elect means and how it comes about. So let's observe the work of the entire Trinity in salvation. Peter says, first of all, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge is a word that means to know before. See what I did there? It's really academic and technical. Not as in knowing information, knowing data, but as in knowing your role in God's divine plan. In other words, God's initiative has been at work in your life even before you were aware of it. God knew in eternity past how He would work in your life, when He would work in your life, and that He would work in your life. You are elected and chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and because of that foreknowledge, your salvation has been brought to bear. And friends, that is blessed news. Not only that, you are elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. Okay, so notice here, whereas the Apostles' Creed moves from Father to Son to Spirit, Peter moves from Father to Spirit to Son. Why? Because that is actually how we experience the work of the Trinity in salvation. Right? The Father has elected in eternity past to cause us to belong to Him. But how does He make that election come to pass in time and space and history? Well, the answer is by sending His Holy Spirit to awaken us. By sending His Holy Spirit to awaken in our hearts desire to know Him, to awaken in our hearts conviction of sin, to awaken in our hearts an awareness that we need to be saved and we need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to New Testament scholar Leonard Gopalt. He says, through the Holy Spirit, God takes hold of a person from the inside by addressing that one in a convincing way. Whomever is taken hold of by the Spirit is thus taken from the realm of the profane and placed into the sphere of the holy. I love that idea of being taken hold of by the Spirit. And how Gopalt says that happens from the inside in a convincing way. That describes conversion, doesn't it? You can say, man, here's what happened. Something took hold of me on the inside in a convincing way. Like I found myself drawn to, provoked to ask questions and to wrestle with the gospel and to see my need for Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit taking hold of you. And that's what Peter means, that you've been elect not only by the foreknowledge of the Father, but by the sanctification of the Spirit, by the Spirit taking hold of you from the inside and placing you into the family of God. You are elected in the sanctification of the Spirit. And finally, he says, you're elected for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with His blood. This is an interesting phrase. It's a phrase that needs a little bit of unpacking, but I love what this phrase is saying, because what it's saying is when the Holy Spirit awakens someone, He does not bring them to some sort of generic spirituality. Rather, He brings them into God's new covenant founded on Jesus Christ and on His crucifixion. And He brings them into that covenant for the purpose of obedience to Jesus Christ. In other words, if you've truly been born again, you want to obey Jesus Christ. There's an internal, intrinsic motivation for you to walk in the ways of Christ. And if that intrinsic motivation is not there, you have not yet been born again. The Spirit calls us apart, sets us apart for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. And so what is that whole sprinkling with His blood thing all about? Because that's kind of weird. Right? All right, so here's what you have to remember when you're reading the Bible. Context is everything. And remember, the New Testament in particular is written by the apostles, and the apostles spent 3 years walking with Jesus and hearing Jesus teach out of the Old Testament. And so most commonly, when the New Testament writers use phrases that seem a little bit obscure to us, all we have to do is ask, all right, what is this referencing in the Old Testament? And in fact, when we ask this question here, we find that Peter is reaching back to Exodus chapter 24, which is the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. It's the giving of the Ten Commandments. And I want to go back there with you so we can understand more clearly what Peter is saying about election. All right, so if you have a Bible, hold your finger in 1 Peter and go back to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. Here's the context. God has delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. He's accomplished this miraculous deliverance. He's brought them to Mount Sinai. He's given them the Ten Commandments to set them apart as a special people. Exodus 24, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men to the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and he put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is perhaps one of the most important passages in the entire Bible because it shows the nature of God's relationship with his people. God's relationship with us is covenantal. Here's what this means. In the ancient Near East, whenever two parties would enter into solemn relationship with one another, they would sacrifice an animal, and the blood of that animal would seal the covenant. This is true in biblical history. This is true in secular history. Anytime you read about the ancient Near East, you'll read about treaties and treaty documents that are made, and they're always confirmed and ratified this way, with the killing of an animal and the blood of that animal signifying the sealing of that covenant. And it's a symbolic way of saying, if one of us breaks this covenant, may we be killed as this animal has been killed. Notice, in entering into this covenant with God, the people say twice, "All that God has commanded, we will do." Does that seem naive to you? I hope not. Isn't that the cry of your heart? Right? Isn't there something in you that says, "Man, I know that God's rules and laws are the best way to live, and there's something in me that longs to live that way, that longs to live in obedience to God." We know that what God has commanded is good. Right? Like, you read the Ten Commandments and you go, "Yeah, if kind of everybody in the city lived that way, that would be pretty good." There's nothing about that that strikes us as odd or off-putting. Rather, we say, what a beautiful picture of human community. And yet Moses sprinkles the people with blood as a reminder that their sin, their breaking of the covenant, requires death. In the Old Testament, sacrificed animals are a constant reminder that sin is a breaking of covenant with God, that we have been set apart by God for obedience, and that when we do not obey God, we are breaking covenant with God, which requires death because that's the nature of a covenant. Someone has to die to reconcile the breaking of the covenant. And so with that background, with that Old Testament background, look again at what Peter says. He says, "You are elected for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood." Jesus, the writer of Hebrews tells us, is the mediator of a new covenant. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, but the blood of the spotless lamb, Jesus Christ, has done just that. so that now, cleansed from sin, we are freed for obedience to Jesus Christ. You are elect not just for eternal salvation, but for present tense obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the guilt and the shame that you own because of your breaking of the covenant, Jesus has taken away. And so now you're free to live in obedience to Him. So who are you, Christian? You are elect, chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the setting apart of the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and membership in the new covenant which is sealed by His blood. That's who you are. That's the work of the entire Trinity to save you and bring you into covenant with God. And because that's who you are, point number two, you are exiles. Here's what this means. It means that because you belong in such a distinct way to Jesus Christ, you should never be fully at home in this world. See, the great danger for us, not just for us, but for the people living in Peter's day, for Christians living in any day, in any culture, anywhere, the great danger is this: that we will see our human culture as our primary identity and our union with Christ as a secondary identity. Right? I'm, first of all, an American, a guy from the Thune family, a guy with this sort of story and history. I'm first of all that, who also happens to be a Christian. Peter's saying, no, flip that upside down. You are first of all a Christian who also happens to be an American, who also happens to be connected to your particular family. Your identity in Christ is primary, and because that identity is primary, what that means is you're an exile in the world. This isn't your home. You're not from here. You belong somewhere else, and you're just journeying here for a while. One of the marks of psychological health and maturity is the capacity for self-awareness. And what self-awareness means in its simplest form is that I have the capacity, in some sense, to get outside myself. Right? I have the capacity to reflect on myself, to sort of get a bird's eye view and say, you know, anytime I'm in this particular situation, I tend to act in this way. Why is that? Why do I do that? I've noticed this about my character or about my personality. I wonder why that is, and does that need to change? That's the capacity of self-awareness. It's the capacity to sort of have a bird's eye view of myself, right? Not in a perfect way, but in some meaningful way. Peter is saying, your identity in Christ gives you a similar capacity with respect to your life in the world. You should be able to, in a healthy way, see yourself as distinct from your society and your culture. You should be able to gain a bird's eye view on your life in the world and recognize, yeah, man, I live here. I work here. I have an address here. I own property here. I'm connected to people here. But I'm not really from here. This isn't my home. This isn't what defines me. This is not my identity. Peter wants us to be able to live in Babylon without feeling at home in Babylon. You get the difference, right? Like, it's different to live somewhere than to feel at home there. And Peter says the life of a Christian in the world is a life of living here meaningfully, but not feeling at home here. In the summer of 1995, I had the unique experience of living for an entire summer in the city of Volgograd, Russia, 6 years after the fall of the Berlin Wall. So this is a time when sort of the whole nation of Russia is in this upheaval coming out of communism and ending up in, you know, Vladimir Putin ruling the world, but they weren't there yet, okay? So it's sort of this upheaval time in the nation of Russia. I went there with my college roommate and another friend of ours, none of whom spoke a lick of Russian. And we were literally, it wasn't like we were in a hotel with an American translator. We were renting an apartment on our own in the city of Volgograd. We had to buy our own food. We had to negotiate our own rent with our landlord. We had to do everything sort of that would be required to live in that culture by ourselves in a meaningful way. And I quickly learned what it means not to feel at home someplace, right? Because I knew every time I walked out, every time I heard people talking on the street, I realized I don't know what anyone is saying. I don't know how to order a pizza in this culture. I don't know how to ask how much money this costs. So I was walking around. This is before Google, right? So I'm walking around with my dictionary, sort of looking up, how do I say how much is that orange, right? I mean, it's just very complex. And yet there's this sense of, I can dwell here. I can be here. I can make my way here. I'm not incapacitated. I'm not paralyzed. I can be here and work here and exist here, but this is not my home. And there's something about me that longs to get home where I can order a pizza without using a dictionary. Likewise, Peter is saying, if you're a Christian, your relationship with the world, your relationship with human society should always have some element of that. Some element of, man, I can live here, I can be here, I can meaningfully be engaged here, but this is not home. See, there are always two dangers for Christians living in the world. There's the danger of assimilation to the world, and there's the danger of isolation from the world. Both of them kill mission, right? Assimilation to the world kills mission because we no longer have anything distinct to call the world to. But isolation from the world kills mission because we no longer have relationships with people who aren't like us. Peter, by pointing us to this idea of exile, is calling us to a third way of being. It's what Jesus described as being in the world but not of the world. Listen again to Karen Jobes. She says this: foreigners dwell respectfully in their host nation, but participate in its culture only to the extent that its values and customs coincide with their own that they wish to preserve. In this way, the salutation of the letter introduces a concept of differentiated engagement with society. Neither full assimilation nor complete withdrawal. Foreigners participate in the culture of a host nation only to the extent that its values and customs coincide with their own that they wish to preserve. Or to say it another way, Christians are to be a counterculture within every human culture, where we are tasked by God to preserve our own values, our own customs, our own calling as the people of God. And to the extent that the culture around us facilitates that, we can meaningfully draw from that. And to the extent that it doesn't, we still are called by God to preserve our own customs, our own tradition, and our own calling in the world. So Peter tells us to live faithfully in exile, we've got to know who we are. And in the rest of the book, Peter's going to have plenty to say to us about the how. If you're wondering, okay, but how does this change how I interact with my neighbors or how I do my work or how I engage with suffering? Peter's going to answer many of those questions throughout the rest of his epistle. But before the how, you see, comes the who. Identity determines activity. To live faithfully in exile, you've got to know who you are. And so who are you? You are elect exiles. And friends, you need to remind one another of this constantly. We need both pieces of this. You need to remind one another, hey, you're elect. You're called by God. You're called out of the world for a particular kind of life and a particular role in the mission of God. You're distinct. You're different. And you need to be reminded, you're exiles. You're not at home here. You should be meaningfully involved here and engaged here, but this world should never be your home. We need to work with one another to preserve this sense of Christian identity. And I want to invite you, as sort of a memory hook or a mnemonic device, I want to invite you to see the cross as a symbol that reminds us of this. Think about a cross that has two beams, right? There's a vertical beam that reminds us of who we are before God, that we are God's elect, that we've been called out of the world, that through the death of Jesus Christ and the spilling of his blood on the cross, we are called distinctly and uniquely. We are sprinkled with that blood metaphorically. That blood has marked us and it defines us. We've been baptized into union with Christ, and therefore we are God's elect. We are set apart. At the same time, a cross has a horizontal beam, right? And that horizontal beam reminds us that we exist in human society, that we do exist in brotherhood with our fellow man, that we are to be meaningfully engaged in the world, but as exiles, as those for whom this is not our home. We are God's called and set apart people. And the cross of Jesus Christ reminds us of who we are before God and of who we are in the world as a people defined by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so my hope is that every time you see a cross around someone's neck, every time you see a cross driving down the street in the city, every time you drive past a church building that has a cross up there on the steeple, you'll be reminded of who you are, that you're set apart by God, and that you are not at home in this world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, the new covenant, which is so much better than the old, which reminds us that you've sent your Spirit to dwell in us, to bring about wholehearted obedience to you. So, Father, we acknowledge and thank you for the doctrine of election, that you knew beforehand that you would call us into your family, that you did that by your Spirit, and you've set us apart for obedience to Jesus. And we thank you for this picture that we are exiles, that we're strangers. God, we feel that in our souls. We feel this sense of being not quite at home in this world. So teach us to live in that tension. Teach us to live joyfully in that tension. Teach us not to resent that tension, not to dull that tension, but rather to live as a people called out by you whose home is not here. At the same time, Father, keep us from isolationism, keep us from disconnection from the world around us. Make us meaningfully engaged. Teach us how to engage the culture of Babylon, not just the culture of Athens. Mark us as your people and set us apart. And Father, we pray too for those in this room who have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that even this morning they would sense the beckoning, the drawing of your Holy Spirit, bringing them into communion with you, setting them apart for a different kind of life in the world. Do that by your power and by your mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.